Well, it's great to be with you, and it's amazing words we've just been singing. How great is our God? That's where we want to be today. We want to focus on God and His greatness and His majesty, but it's also a privilege as God's people to be able to have fellowship with each other. And it's a long time since I've been here, and I recognise a couple of faces, but most of you I don't, but it's wonderful to meet you, and we know that we're one in Christ, and it's a great privilege to belong to that great God we've been singing about. Well, I'd like to begin by mentioning earthquakes. And earthquakes figure fairly regularly throughout the Bible. And the book with the most references to earthquakes is the book of Revelation, we've just been reading from. And they speak of God's power and His presence. But they're also instruments of judgment. For example, in Revelation 11 verse 13, at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified. And we live in a broken world. The consequence of sin is serious. Rebellion against God severs our relationship with Him. And brings also disharmony on this earth. We read in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Our sin, our rebellion, our rejection of God has these painful consequences. The world suffers because of us. And we in turn suffer through natural disasters. God made it clear at the very beginning, didn't He? Cursed is the ground because of you. I don't know if anyone's ever met the minister of Stowmarket Baptist Church. I haven't. But his testimony is well known, Stephen Nowak. And he lived in Mexico as a 23-year-old young man. And he spent his time surfing, he says this, surfing, drinking and drug taking and partying. And that was his life. And he said he felt that he had everything. It was a wonderful life for him at the time. Until one day an earthquake so profoundly affected him that within a few days his life was completely turned upside down. Because he met the living God. He met this great God we've been singing about. And things were never the same again. Well, what happened? He says this, that he had a Christian friend. And that Christian friend was killed digging a well. As Stephen stood watching on helplessly. And this is what he said. His friend died because of an earthquake that caused the well to literally cave in on top of him. When he realized that he was not going to escape alive, he began to pray. He prayed with such peace, joy, fearlessness in the face of death, resignation to the will of God, and absolute assurance of the salvation that Christ had given him. And Stephen said, this made a massive impact on my life. I saw and felt something that I never thought was possible in this life. Now just think for a moment of that young Christian man in the well, dying so suddenly, unexpectedly, so tragically, in such horrendous circumstances. And he felt the bitter consequences of sin in this world. All of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers, faithful servants of God or rebellious enemies, we all of us face the bitterness of living in a world that suffers through the consequence of sin. But for the Christian, it's a bittersweet life. And that's what we think about this morning. Bittersweet living. Because Jesus was honest with his disciples. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. It can't be escaped. We live in a world marked for judgment. But it's not all bitter. Far from it. Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So something indescribably sweet and wonderfully glorious for God's people. Because Jesus has conquered. He's triumphed. He's overcome this world. And those of us who are united with Christ, then we share in that victory because we're conquerors in Him. We're on our way to heaven. This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so there's sweetness, a confidence, a conviction, an assurance that that overwhelms us as Christians. The bitterness is tempered by an out-of-this-world sweetness. That was the young man's experience as he faced that tragic death. It was a joyful sorrow, a sweet bitterness, an inexplicable delight even in the darkness of death. He prayed, we read, didn't we? With such peace, joy, fearlessness in the face of death, resignation to the will of God, and absolute assurance of the salvation that Christ had given him. And that's what our passage in Revelation chapter 10 is all about. Bitter, sweet living. The apostle eats the scroll. In my version, verse 10, it says, "It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." The version we read had sour, the same thing. So, before we unpack the significance of John's actions in this chapter 10 and what it will mean to us, we need to just think about the context for a moment, because I've launched in, perhaps surprisingly, right into the middle of Revelation at chapter 10. So what's the context? Well, there's a load of action. Things are happening. Trumpets are sounding. There are seven angels with seven trumpets. They're blowing their trumpets. And with each trumpet blast, judgment is striking the earth. And it makes solemn reading. As you read through those chapters from about chapter 8, verse 7 onwards, these seven trumpets. And there's wave after wave, woe after woe, one blast after another. Well, why? Well, because this world is at war with God. And there are consequences. The judgments keep coming. It's all building up, rising inexorably until with the seventh trumpet, we read in that passage, there'll be no more delay. And the kingdom of this world, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and Christ will reign forever and ever. So history's moving in one direction only, towards this glorious climactic conclusion for God's people. But in the meantime, we know the future is wonderful, but now as we live our lives, we're caught up with this world. Those trumpets are blasting. There's judgments all around. There's the possibility that God's people may be overwhelmed. Perhaps you sometimes feel like that. Because we're caught up with the unbelieving mass of mankind. Their rebellion affects all of us. The wheat and the weeds, Jesus said, must grow together until the final harvest. So chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 is an interlude. It's a break in the middle of all these trumpet blasts. And we're taken behind the scenes. It's between the sixth and the seventh trumpet blast. And it's a message, primarily for God's people. For John in particular, maybe, but by extension to all of us. Our lives are characterized by sweetness and bitterness. There's bittersweet living in this world. So I want to begin with the sweet. What does John see? Verse 1. Some amazing words. This mighty angel. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Now you read that, we've been singing about our great God. You read that and we're amazed. That's an angel, but it's picturing God in his greatness. And we're puzzled. Because it's one special angel. It's more than an angel, perhaps. He's wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head. His face shining like the sun. His legs like pillars of fire. And immediately, as you think of the cloud, perhaps you think of God. Because over and over again, in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, we read about God being veiled in the cloud. For example, Exodus, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And later, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud." Or the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. We read there, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So God speaks from the cloud. And what do we read about those disciples? In the presence of God, this great God, they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And what about the rainbow in Revelation 4 verse 3? It's the only other time in the New Testament that a rainbow is mentioned. And in that passage, the Lord God Almighty, enthroned in majesty, has this rainbow encircling him. And it speaks of God's covenant blessing, but also links back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel. And he had an amazing vision. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, we read, and he saw a throne. And on the throne, a fiery figure, overwhelmingly bright, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, what do you think Ezekiel did? When I saw it, he said, I fell on my face. Because that glorious appearance was just too much for him. He couldn't stand. So this rainbow is closely associated with God in his glory. And then there's the angel's face. What was it like? Radiant as the sun. And it certainly reminds me, but I'm sure it's intended to remind all of us, of that glorious occasion when Jesus, his face shone like the sun on that mountain. And his clothes became white as light. So do you see what's happening? We're behind the scenes. It's in the middle of all these trumpet blasts. We're taken behind the scenes. We're given this interlude. And God is taking his people and he's saying, look at me. This is what I'm really like. The trumpets are blasting, the woes are coming, but it's a message, a wonderful truth, a glorious reality that's most comforting. God is still on the throne. That's the truth, isn't it? And we sometimes sing, he will remember his own. That's what I used to sing as a boy. I don't know if we still sing it. Though trials may press us and burns distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. And it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? But it falls, I reckon that little chorus there falls a little short. Yes, it's true. God's on the throne. Yes, he's for us. He'll never forsake us. But what a God. We were singing, I keep going back to this. How great is our God? That's why the Christian life is so sweet. Because our God is clothed in awesome splendor, power, majesty, authority. And there's no real words. Words are inadequate to try to express the greatness and grandeur of our God. And that's why in this passage, in Revelation chapter 10, there's picture after picture, imagery upon imagery, powerful depictions of our God. Because if we belong to him, he will remember his own. But we're not finished, of course, because it goes on to talk about God's, that the angel, which is this kind of picture of God, his legs and his voice. The legs were like pillars of fire. And that reminds us of the escape from Egypt back in Exodus, probably the darkest hour for God's people. And they seemed to be defenseless. The might, Pharaoh's juggernaut was closing in on them. They were trapped between the sea and the desert. And these ex-slaves had nowhere to turn. But God brought about this most amazing, never to be forgotten victory for his people. That's what we're to think about. The fiery pillar is a pillar of protection and wonderful truths about God's dealings with his people. So that's what we're to think about. When the odds are stacked against us, perhaps during this week or the last week, you felt you've got nowhere to turn. We've exhausted our store of endurance. Remember, the Father's full giving has only scarcely begun. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what would we do without you? How can we ask for more? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open and you will hear our prayer. So this is to encourage us. It's indescribably sweet. I have in heaven everything I need. But what else do we know about those legs? Three times we're told in verse 2, 5 and 8 that one foot's on the sea and the other's on the land. And it's repeated, reiterated over and over again. So what's the impression we get? we mustn't miss the significance. This angel is gigantic. It's a colossus. And its size is important because every human, however exalted they might be, the grandest and most illustrious person on this earth, is minuscule in comparison to this colossus God himself. Inconsequential. There's that poem by Shelley. I don't know if you know it. My daughter was doing a GCSE and had to... this poem came up about Ozymandias. I don't know if... But this man... there's a colossus in the sand. Ozymandias, surfeited with pride in his haughty arrogance, challenges the world. He says this gigantic statue is sneering contemptuously down. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. That was his arrogant attitude. And yet, where is he now? All that's left is two trunkless legs of stone. He's long gone, forgotten, of no lasting importance. But our God towers over time. The angel size is important. It's so encouraging. But it's probably not the main point. Because what does he do? Verse 2. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Well, what's all that about? Well, he's claiming absolute authority, exercising control. There's nowhere outside of God's jurisdiction. Remember what Joshua did way back in Joshua chapter 10. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, we read, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel. These were the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And he said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, Joshua said, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And what's that all about? Well, it's symbolic of supremacy. And this angel stance is emphasizing God's absolute authority. Everything in this world, this land, the sea, whatever. And then there's the voice, verse 3. God is likened to a lion. We were singing of the lion and the lamb. Well, that comes up over and over again in Revelation. But in Amos 3, verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. And we know that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the conquering one. And so it's more of the same. God is ratcheting up the imagery in these verses. Over and over again, the great truths of God's sovereignty and power and majesty. Well, are we listening to him? It's what the children's talk was about, wasn't it? Are we listening? We should, as God's people, we should be encouraged. Because we're not stumbling through life meaninglessly. We're not battling random circumstances. Because our God rules the universe. And he loves his people. And we have this interlude. And God wants us to know. This is sweetness indeed. Our God can't be thwarted. There's no power too strong. No enemy can prevail. We triumph in Christ. And we have all these pictures to encourage us. I can't do them justice, but take time, read them through, look up all the Old Testament references, be encouraged. Behold your God. And we're to enjoy the sweetness. We read also, talking about God's people, God says, or the Christian says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And I wanted to bring that verse in because God's greatness is fused to his tenderness, isn't it? He's so compassionate, so full of love. And we're to taste and see that the Lord is good. So don't miss out. I'm thinking particularly now, these verses are really an encouragement for Christians, but we could turn them on their head. What so encourages us as a Christian is a challenge to those who aren't believers, isn't it? Don't delay. Hear the alarm. It's the day of grace. That last trumpet, that will be the final alarm. The final dreadful seventh trumpet is yet to sound. This is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. So all these glorious truths that are so sweet for the believer, if we turn them on their head... Well, the colossus that defends us will one day be the Colossus that condemns those who will not turn and receive mercy through Jesus. The lion that ravages our enemies will bring terror to the unrepentant. In fact, in one of the most solemn and strikingly disturbing passages in the whole of Revelation, it's not the lion, it's the lamb that so brings such foreboding. We read in Revelation 6, these are those who had rejected God's mercy, the mercy that's been offered so freely through Christ. And it says, these ones, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So my prayer obviously is that none of us will ignore that dreadful warning. So we've been thinking about the sweetness, but there's 2 points. So we turn to the bitterness as well. There's also bitterness, even for the Christian. John is very clear, verse 7, you were told to take and eat the scroll, it'll make your stomach bitter or sour. So the Christian lives a bitter, sweet life. I'll focus on the scroll in a few minutes. But in what ways is life bitter for the Christian, for the believer? Well, take verse 4. When the 7 thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, what do you make of that? Quite a strange statement. The Apostle John receives this revelation from heaven, something significant about God's purposes, and he wants all of us to know. He's about to write it down, he wants to tell us, and God says, no, you're not to tell them. So there's certain things in life that we'll never know. Unanswered questions, profound things, and it can be tough. I don't know, but I experience these things, I just wish I knew. Why did he suffer so much? One Christian seems to suffer so much more than others. Or why did her husband die when she was so young? Or why are their children so rebellious? And we've got these questions. And perhaps the question that troubles me most is why, when the blessings are so great, do so few believe? So there's all these questions. So many things we'd like to know. But we're not to know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So we know all we need to do. We walk by faith and not by sight. And in fact, in a sense, it's not a bitter thing, but a sweet thing to walk by faith. I don't know if you know much about the Covenanters in Scotland, but these people were cruelly hounded to their deaths because of their love of King Jesus. And they're wonderful people. A few years back, I took my daughter, who's about 12, to Scotland. I said, we have to hunt down all these Covenanter places. And I must say, she wasn't particularly interested, but it stirred my heart because I knew what they'd gone through and how they'd suffered. And they used to be on the scaffold. They would be taken to their deaths. And they would usually give a little farewell speech. And they'd say something like this. They'd say, farewell, dear wife. I've loved you so deeply. Farewell, my children. Love Jesus to the end. Death is but a gateway to glory. Farewell, fellow believers. We'll shortly meet, never to part again. But then they would say something surprising, perhaps. They would say, farewell, sweet believing. Because these people are about to see Jesus face to face. So faith would give way to sight. The privilege of trusting God day by day is going to be gone forever. And that's one of the great blessings of our life as Christians, that we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't know everything. We're trusting. We're looking to God. And those Covenanters, they so appreciated this life of trust, looking to God. I wonder about this Stephen Nowak we were mentioning at the beginning. I wonder if he ever thinks, why did God spare me and not my friend? Because God could have just as easily used the other man to be the minister and the evangelist. Why did he have to die so I could be blessed? Well, we don't know, do we? And there are so many things we'll never know, perhaps, until maybe in heaven we'll find out. But there's something else. There's something that's genuinely bitter to the true believer. And it's the determination. This is, I think this is probably the thing I find the most bitter in the Christian life. The hardness of heart, the unwillingness of many of those we love to receive mercy. Because it's all done. Jesus has done everything. He's come from heaven, satisfied divine justice. He's removed all the barriers, provided an eternal redemption. And yet still, tragically and incomprehensibly to us, mercy's rejected. Doesn't make sense. People will not, so many, will not turn and live. They're our friends, our family, our colleagues, the people we witness to. You can have everything, we say. Everything. For everything of consequence, for absolutely nothing. It's free, in Christ, by faith, but they're not interested. I'll carry on chasing my baubles, if you don't mind. That's how they live, and it's heartbreaking. Spurgeon, the great preacher, put it memorably. He said, faced with this unreasonableness, what do we do as Christians? If sinners, he said, be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Well, there's something else that I think Christians find bitter in this life, and it's a growing problem. Because we're the ones who love truth and righteousness and justice. We're committed to upholding all that's good and right. And we want God's just laws to prevail. Societies recognise this. Albert Moeller puts it like this. He says, the Christian church has long been understood by the culture at large to be guardians of what is right and righteous. But now, and here's the tough bit for Christians, now, he says, the situation is fundamentally reversed. The culture generally identifies Christians as on the wrong side of morality. Those who hold to biblical teaching concerning human sexuality are now deposed from the position of high moral ground. The moral revolution is now so complete that those who will not join it are understood to be deficient, intolerant, and harmful to society. What was previously understood to be immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. And he says a bit later, we're facing nothing less than a comprehensive redefinition of life, love, liberty, and the very meaning of right and wrong. Now, I don't know how that affects you, but it affects me because everything's upside down. And that's hard for the Christian. We're the moral ones, and yet we're considered to be immoral. So we've got to watch out. You sometimes feel, I don't know how you feel, but You want to keep your head down a little bit. Self-censor. Don't publicise what you know to be right because there's pressure. Someone put it like this. Stand up for righteousness and you end up with the confected outrage of social media platforms impacting you. And it's difficult. It's hard when good is called evil and evil good. But that's our calling as Christians. We must be people of the truth, even when the truth is not popular, so we cannot be silent. That was the title of Moeller's book. You might have read it. But what's the main emphasis? Finally, we're almost there. The main emphasis in our passage. What's the significance of the scroll? Why is so much made of this scroll in chapter 10? Well, because of chapter 5. We can't fully understand chapter 10 if we're not familiar with chapter 5. And it's a remarkable chapter. There's a scroll, a very significant scroll, sealed in chapter 5 with seven seals. It's a closed book. And no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John, the apostle here, is distraught. He's reduced to tears. He says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. He's in despair. Well, why? Because he sensed that the church's hope stood in jeopardy, as someone put it. That God's glorious plan wouldn't be carried out. The scroll was sealed up. It contained God's purposes for history. His plan of salvation for his people. Now, it'd been made to man. The original purposes of God had been revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden. But Adam, the man, had rejected God's purposes for him. And so it needs another man. And which other man can open the scroll. Only the God-man. Only Jesus himself. Jesus the Lamb who died. He alone can take control of history. And we read in that chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." I love this bit because it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw, we're expecting to see a lion, aren't we? We see a lamb standing as though it had been slain, because Jesus triumphed through his death, by suffering, through apparent failure and defeat. How ironic, one of the commentators says. How ironic, persevering through suffering was the means Jesus used to overcome and take sovereignty over the book as his inheritance. And that gets us back to chapter 10. Because there are some differences between these scrolls. But there are many similarities. There's at least 10 similarities between the scrolls. They aren't identical, but they're connected. So this one in chapter 10 is a scaled-down version. Notice in verses 2 and 9, it's called a little scroll. It's a scaled-down version. John has to eat it. It becomes part of him. He must submit absolutely to the divine will. And the language between those chapters, chapters 5 and chapter 10, is so similar and the parallels so close, there's this intimate connection between them. So what John does and what Jesus has done earlier are related. So John, in some small way, is following the footsteps of Jesus. It's shame before glory, death before life, the cross before the crown. Hendrickson, the commentator, not referring to this passage, but another passage, put it like this. He said, "Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively in the believer." So in other words, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. We've got chapter 5, chapter 10. Now, what we do isn't going to redeem us or bring salvation, but it's the same principle. I've called it and I guess other people have called it, the death to life experience. Because we're united to Christ. We're following him. We can read in many other passages, don't we? There's a bittersweet life as a Christian. 2 Corinthians, "As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering," that's the bitterness, "so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too," the sweetness. Or Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him," that's glorious, "but also suffer for his sake." Or later in that, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he said he's ready to share Christ's suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Peter again, just giving you all these verses because it's such a key principle. 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It's the death to life principle. Suffering precedes glory, the cross before the crown. And we're part of it as believers. We too eat that scroll. We face the bitter sweet of this life. Like John, we must stand up for the truth. Speak out. Verse 11, he's told to speak out before the nations. Chapter 10 is so important for God's people. In this world, we won't escape the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the wars and the famines and the lawlessness and the injustice, the betrayal, the hatred. All these things are going on all around us. But God says here in this chapter, he's saying, in this interlude, "I'm everything you need. I'm all powerful. I'm in control. I'm unstoppable in my purposes." It won't be long. The right hand, verse 5, the right hand is raised. The oath is sworn in verse 6. Soon there'll be no more delay. The final trumpet will sound. There'll be a great shout from heaven and we'll be forever with the Lord. But in the meantime, we must remember that it's because we're Christ's people, because we're so aligned to him, united to Jesus, we must eat that scroll too. We follow his path. It's down before up, suffering before rest, persecution, perhaps serious persecution in days to come, before triumph. It's a bitter sweet, but Jesus bore the ultimate bitterness that we may experience unending sweetness, unfailing blessing. We sung earlier I just want to conclude with this quote. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh how pleasant, the conqueror's song. Amen. Well, we sing, again, it's a very appropriate, we're going to ascribe greatness to our God. We've thought about great God, so let's ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just.